Today is Saturday, February 21st, 2009. This is Life, the Universe, and Everything, main address by Tracy Hickman, Creative Reading 201. What did you say?
I will make you pay for making my mind scream in agony just now.
Where are unicorns?
Yeah, so you would
be a good trick
to you.
Do you see what you've just said?
I've started to be a
commissioner. There will now be a YA maker.
Yes.
That'd be cool. You three are free.
I don't know.
Dude.
Huh?
No, it's like you'd be good, not evil. You know, instead of being like undead evil, you'd be like the undead good. You'd fight werewolves. You fight wear satires.
You would try to
do
that.
I would probably do that.
And then you could time travel.
Don't.
And then you could time travel with the power of your horn.
Stop it. Stop it now.
Hi. When is this thing supposed to start?
And thank everyone. Yeah. Thank you all for coming to LTV. This is our 27th year. If you haven't registered already, after this presentation, go around the corner and sign in. And this year we have Tracy Hickman for you. He's married to Laura Hickman, and he's... She's pretty gossip. I'm sure he knows all about that. He's born in Salt Lake City, grew up in this area, and is famous for his work in the Dragonlance series, and I particularly like his Bronze Canticles and the Immortals, the novel he's written. But he's going to talk to you about creative reading, so I now give you Tracy Hickman.
This one is the original cover to Dragons of Winter Night. the second novel that I ever wrote with Margaret Weiss, and the story, this story, and the story of its story features prominently in our discussion here today. Speaking to you is of interest to me in that speech is a medium of communication that depends on interpretation of symbols and the realization of meaning. The very heart of the subject that we're going to be talking about here today. William Goldman says that story is structure, and I like to say that story is meaning. As long as I can remember, my life has revolved around story. As a small boy living with my parents in seven quad apartments on 10th East and 3rd South in Salt Lake City, I can still remember visiting the bookmobile. And I was surrounded by books as I grew up. My first story when I was in the fourth grade at Marlon Hills Elementary School in Ogden, I decided to take that love of reading and become a writer in fourth grade. I believe that the way one wrote a book in those days was that one wrote a few more pages every day, and when you had enough pages, you had a book. I therefore was determined to write my first novel. I still have it. I used the tools at hand, pencils, crayons, that big chunky paper with the big fat lines and the dotted line through the middle, where you can see the wood floating in the paint. I determined that my story was going to be about a battleship because that's all I knew how to draw. So, I called my story The X-1 because I thought it sounded really cool. I present it now in full. I was assigned to a destroyer, the X-1. Now notice the unique spelling that is still occasionally the hallmark of my first draft manuscript. And also, I apparently didn't really understand the difference between a battleship and a destroyer. But at this point, I decided to throw in something nautical sounding so that the reader would think of me as a serious old salt. It was a sister too well-liked boast. It was 250 feet long and 50 feet high in the water, armed and ready to fight. On March 1st, we set sail. And what a day that was. We were eating. And red alert, we all ran to our boats. Red alert. Now, I'm no longer sure what high in the water means. I'm even more puzzled as to just where we are in this story. Careful reading hints that we were docked in port, eating ashore, and then ran to our boats. At least that's my excuse. So far, these explanations are longer than the story. When I got to my boat, the crew was ready and fighting. 50 planes were coming from the west, and we had to set sail. It was 9 o'clock. 25 planes were down, and the rest chickened out. But we were all alone. For we were the biggest ship in the fleet. Ladies and gentlemen, we have just made it to page 2. Nothing happened. Then weeks. Then one day. Captain, this is radar. Sub at 3 o'clock, over. Now, what radar picks up a submarine, I'm not sure. They were a little ahead of the curve. I ran to the control room and to the radio. Identify yourself, over. Like the submarine is going to answer the radio. No answer, surprisingly. Then, Captain, this is Zonar. I don't put that. Number one torpedo at 3 o'clock and off course. Course. Two and Baroom. Wow. A hit. Then 20 planes from the west come. And we fought our hardest, but we lost. We were hit badly and sinking badly. My boat sank. On page 2. In the fourth grade, I had my first case of writer's block. I tried to salvage this story tried to soldier on. And we went to the lifeboats, picked up by the sub, went sent to prison, and I broke out. I was signed to another boat, fought again.
Awesome.
That was no use. I never got off page two. In the fourth grade, knew that my writing career was over. Patrick O'Brien never lost a single night's sleep on my account. However, another piece of writing, a short poem that I wrote about the same time, has also survived. It's called Thoughts, and reading it now, it shows a glimmer maybe of my later life. I think I'd like to live on Mars, on any of the neighbor stars. I'd look down on the Earth and see how very busy folks can be. I'd watch them running round and round, intent on looking at the ground. If I could build a brand new sky, I would not make it half so high. I'd hang it on the tops of trees where I could reach it at my ease. I'd climb up through the evening bars and see the wrong side of the stars. I grew up, I dated my high school sweetheart, served on a mission to Indonesia, married that same high school sweetheart, and found myself right here as a freshman at BYU, and taking the Creative Writing Course 101 over in the Jesse Knight building at that time. I nearly failed the class. One of our assignments involved a page covered with a drawing of an archaeological excavation site. It was said to have been over 1,000 years old, located somewhere in Eastern Europe, and our assignment was to write a story about the people who had once lived here. Everyone else wrote a story about early humans struggling against the elements. I wrote about aliens. In my story, it was a two-part kind of story. It had a part where an archaeologist was examining his dig and writing to his colleague about what he had discovered there. And it also had the true account of a group of shipwrecked aliens whose ship had exploded, and they had taken a lifeboat and landed for refuge here on Earth. They were struggling to survive, castaways on this backward planet, and doing the best they could with the materials at hand. Since the aliens were not something that the archaeologist considered as a viable hypothesis, the archaeologist proceeded to explain all of the elements of what happened here in archaeological terms, and was completely wrong about everything. The shelter where the aliens had created a display area for the ark that they made to occupy their time, he decided was a temple to pagan gods. The last part of the aliens' account, it tells of describing their story on a big disc of metal and finishing up just as the Mongol hordes were about to wipe them out. The story ends with the archaeologist telling his colleagues about this beautiful disc he found with interesting patterns on it, which, while meaningless, looks great on his wall in his office. I got the D on this paper. The instructor said, I didn't follow the instructions. And I didn't follow the assignment properly. I'm glad to say that I haven't followed the assignment properly ever since. Now, my experience, being that I wasn't Creative Writing 101, perhaps you might consider yourselves momentarily enrolled here in Creative Reading Course 201. I think you're ready for the advanced coursework. So this description is Creative Reading 201, Saturday. Prerequisite, none. An exploration of the reader as the author's partner in the creation of the experience and meaning. Three principles of creative reading explored with emphasis on practical application. So, let us begin. Creative reading is the recognition of the partnership that exists between the writer and the reader. both of whom are active participants in the creation of the experience of the book. Let's take a few moments with this portion of text to demonstrate this idea. It was the darkest time of night, that hour furthest from the light of the living. The carnival had long since closed. The chill autumn rains of midnight had washed away the customers. Only haphazardly discarded trash marked their previous passage. Now, the midway pavement gleamed, steamy and wet under the harsh light strung between the gaudy booths. The smells had been awakened by the rain, sour and sweet at once. The rain washed her eyes, their peeling paint made shiny, swayed pensively in the rising wind. It was as though the carnival were holding its bad breath, waiting for some prey to enter among the quivering frames and clown faces. The breeze sighed among the wires in anticipation. Four boys stepped warily onto the midway, shoulder to shoulder, Jason, his hands shaking, pumped a shell into his father's gun and set his jaw. Pop quiz. Please answer the following questions. Answer them in detail if you can. What hour of the night did this story take place? In what month do these events happen? What was in the carnival booths? What kind of lights did you see? What types of things do you smell? What rides did you see in the scene? What kinds of trash lay on the ground? What did the sky look like? How old were the boys? What were the boys wearing? Why did they have a gun? Okay, pencils down. No looking at your neighbor's paper. You know that? Okay, yeah. You ready for the answer? The bottom line here is that none of these questions was answered specifically with the words found in the text. No hour of the clock or month is mentioned. No actual objects in the booths. Not a single specific ride is named. But as you consider this text, all of these details became a part of your experience. And every one of them was supplied by you, the reader. The reader, truly, is the author's partner in creating the meaningful experience of the written novel. So, principle number one. No book lives until it is read. These symbols that we put on a page as writers have no real effect on the reader, have no real effect at all, until the reader opens the cover and through their own imaginations brings meaning and experience out of the text. Written language is perhaps the least information-intensive medium of communication that we have. An entire book can easily be transmitted as an attachment in an email. Photographs have much larger file sizes than an entire finished manuscript. These words on the page are linear. You have to read them in sequence in order to have proper derivation of their meaning. So in modern terms, bandwidth is extremely narrow. Yet a good book can spring to life in a reader's hands. Let's examine two aspects of this principle first. Literature is an art form where the final performance takes place while the original artist is not present. Stephen King, in his wonderful book On Writing, talks early on about the wonderful time travel ability of books. Here is the author speaking to you nearly 2 years in the past. 2 years before his words are presented in front of you, and yet here you are looking at the events in the text that are 2 years old. And who can tell how many miles distant from the author as you read these words? It's rare, I can tell you, to have an author sitting watching you read their book. And you probably would be uncomfortable if they did. The author's words might conjure up visions, but the actual creation of the experience, the actual performance, is created in your own imagination, and often years after it has been written by the author, and in many cases, long after they're gone. Next. And it is this very performance played out in the theater of your mind where the meaningful experience of the story actually takes place. This place where writing truly lives is found in the white space between the words. Consider this image. While in reality, these are all just broken line segments, we perceive them as a circle with an arrow through it in three-dimensional space. Our mind connects these dots into a whole and fills in this blank space with an image that we perceive as a whole object. The point here is that the author puts the image on the page, but the reader is the one who interprets it into meaning, and does so by connecting the blanks. The work doesn't live until it is read. Now, some years ago, Xerox aired the following commercial. It began with this old stodgy professor in front of a creative writing class. Oh, what flashbacks. He starts by telling his students, of course everyone has the right to be published. Oh, just look at these desperate writers. But the odds are against you. Why? Money. It costs publishers thousands of dollars for an initial but here, the plucky and scruffy young author raises his hand. Ah, what a rebel. Excuse me, that's just not so. Excuse me, I enjoy it. That's just not true. With on-demand publishing technologies, everything's digitized. People can even print one book at a time and forget warehousing. So now everyone here, oh, look at this poor professor, he's really being put in his place by this. So now everyone here can get published. And everybody cheers and claps and throws papers in the air, and it's, you know, it looks like a scene from Les Miserables. Now, not that Xerox wants to sell you anything. But the truth is that what this scruffy would-be writer does not know, and what his professor should have said to him, is that it does not matter if you are published. What matters is if you are read. People have been able to be published as long as there have been books, as long as you've paid them money to do it. It's called vanity press. New technologies simply provide us new avenues for vanity press. And we have the World Wide Web now where anybody can go ahead and spew their words. But putting up a website, putting your words on the website is meaningless unless someone reads them. They are dead text until they are read. Thank you. people often ask me how to pronounce the names of my characters in my book. And I always say to them, well, how do you hear them? And they will tell me. And my response is always, that's exactly how it's done. And that is because in the universe of the book, it is a reality and has meaning in their mind. That is what it sounds like. I have heard so many pronunciations of the character Raislin, Raslin, usually in the South. Roslin, Reistlin, and yet they are all correct. Because each universe is created uniquely by the reader when they read this book. John Steinbeck wrote in The Winter of Our Discontent, a story has as many versions as it has readers. Everyone takes what he wants or can from it and thus changes it in a measure, in his measure. Some pick out parts and reject the rest. Some strain the story through their mesh of prejudice. Some paint it with their own delight. We may all read the same words, but the experience of those words is unique to each of us. So perhaps this first principle should be restated. To read, the reader creates the meaningful experience. Principle number two. Okay, admittedly a rather updated scriptural reference. It's actually a modern take on 1 Kings 19, 11 through 12. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Where then was the Lord? In the still, small voice, which, when we read, speaks to us not from the words, but from between words. Let me repeat. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to us from between the words. This is why Scripture is so powerful a force in our lives. Because the Spirit can speak through it to us and address our individual needs. You and I may read the same words in the scriptural verse, but the Spirit tailors the meaning differently for each of us. I think of the text of Isaiah, whom my father claimed was paid by the word. For many of us, that section in 2 Nephi that quotes Isaiah can be a pretty demanding read. And the meaning of that text completely obscure to us. And yet to others who read for what Isaiah has to offer, the meaning of that text can suddenly spring to life for them. There was a my wife and I happened to go to a conference. This is not in the address text, but my wife and I happened to go to a regional conference in Salt Lake by accident. It wasn't our regional conference. But we were in Salt Lake at the time, and we had decided to go downtown to Tabernacle to listen to the choir sing the broadcast. And so we went to park downtown. We were all dressed up in our Sunday best. We went downtown, and there were people everywhere downtown directing traffic and directed us into a parking spot. And being good, dutiful people, we just followed instructions. And there were people flooding into the conference center, and we had never seen the interior of the conference center. We knew there wasn't going to be a tour. There were too many people going in. So we just got in line. Went inside the Conference Center and took a seat inside someone else's regional conference. This turned out to be a really wonderful thing. I had that earlier that year, I had taken out a New Year's resolution that I would take the scriptural verse that talked about a house of prayer, a house of faith, a house of learning. And there were seven of them, and I would concentrate on one of those principles every day of the week. And had kind of let it fall by the wayside, as most New Year's resolutions do sometime in March. And here we were in this regional conference, and sitting down, and at the time, Brother Maxwell spoke, Neil Maxwell spoke, and I was very excited to hear him, and Brother Monson got up to speak. President Monson got up to speak, and he's in the middle of this talk, and he starts quoting the script, this same piece of scripture. A house of learning, a house of prayer. And I stopped and listened. And after he finished quoting it, he also stopped and said, "So how are you doing with your New Year's resolution?" There were 22,000 people in this room. President Moss is worried about my New Year's resolution. No. President Monson is addressing 22,000 members. But the Spirit spoke to me in the middle of 22,000 people, and the Scripture is the same way in that the Spirit speaks to you. The Scriptures are written for all mankind, but when you read them, they come to life for you in the white space. Joseph Smith spoke eloquently to the use of the Spirit as a guide. Search the Scriptures, search the revelations which we publish, and ask your Heavenly Father in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to manifest the truth unto you. And if you do it with an eye, single to the glory, His glory, nothing doubting, He will answer you by the power of His Holy Spirit. You will then know for yourselves and not for another. You will not then be dependent on man for the knowledge of God, nor will there be any room for speculation. No, for when men receive their instruction from Him that made them, they know how He will save, and learn what portion of them belongs to you and the people of the 19th century. Which part of the Scriptures belongs to you? You, no doubt, will agree with us and say that you have no right to claim the promises of the inhabitants before the flood, that you cannot found your hopes of salvation upon the obedience of the children of Israel when journeying in the wilderness, nor can you expect that the blessings which the apostles pronounced upon the churches of Christ 1,800 years ago were intended for you. Again, if others' blessings are not your blessings, others' curses are not your curses, you stand before them in these last days as all have stood before you, agents unto yourselves, to be judged according to your works. It seems then that it is through the Holy Spirit that we are left to discern which promises and blessings of the Scriptures actually apply to us. One of my favorite scriptures growing up was noticeable on a stairway wall in the library here on campus. And as all have not faith, seek ye diligently, and teach one another words of wisdom. Yea, seek ye out of the best books words of wisdom. And note, seek ye learning even by study, and also by faith. Here we read very clearly that we are not only commanded to seek words of wisdom out of the best books, but to seek them by faith and the medium of faith. So perhaps this second principle might better be rendered a bit differently. The Spirit of God speaks to us from the white space between the words. Finally, principle three. Our final principle poses this question. Well, there were at least five of you who got it.
Was Heraclitus misquoted by Plato and doesn't matter to Schrodinger's cat?
You're just going to have to trust this. This is a really funny joke. Heraclitus of Ephesus was a big deal in ancient thought. He was the go-to man for Plato and other later philosophers, having come up with the concept of logos, or the fundamental order of the cosmos. This particular quote says, "Everything gives way and nothing stays fixed." But we probably know him better for having said this: change is the only constant. We never remain the same. We are forever either going forward or away from something. Alma understood this perfectly. And now Alma began to expound on these things unto him, saying, "It is given unto many to know the mysteries of God. Nevertheless, they are laid under a strict command that they shall not impart, only according to the portion of his word, which he doth grant unto the children of men, according to the heed and diligence which they give unto him. And therefore, he that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word. And he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word, until it is given unto him to know the mysteries of God, until he know them in full. And they that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word, until they know nothing concerning his mysteries. And then they are taken captive by the devil, and led by his will down to destruction. Now this is what is meant by the chains of hell." Alma tells us that when we harden our hearts to the dynamic influence of the Spirit, we actually know less and less, until we know nothing concerning God, and like the devil, know not the mind of God. If, on the other hand, we don't harden our hearts to the Spirit, we'll actually know more and more, until we share in God's knowledge of all the mysteries. We cannot sit still in our learning. We are either growing in our knowledge, or it seems growing more foolish by the moment. Which brings us to the act of observation. I love this picture. Here is Erwin Schrödinger's cat. Erwin Schrödinger was an Austrian theoretical physicist who in 1935 proposed a thought experiment on quantum physics. The upshot of this was an attempt to make real-world sense out of quantum mechanics. Good luck on that. Where this poor theoretical kitty was put in an imaginary steel box that also held an imaginary device that could absolutely randomly either let the cat live or kill the cat. The odd point made by all of this is that until someone actually looks inside the box, the actual state of the cat could not be determined, but had to be considered in a wave-like superposition of states, an uncertain state, both dead and alive. That's all well and good for theory, but living with such uncertainty was nerve-wracking to the cat. One might consider an unread book to be similar to Schrödinger's cat. So long as the cover is closed and the words remain unread, the book is like a quantum wave function, a superpositional state, filled with infinite possible interpretations and realizations. It is only after the cover of the book is opened by the reader, and in the supreme act of observation, reading, and interpreting the words on the page, that the waveform superposition of states collapses into a finite state, fixed by the reader. This unique state is unique to the reader in detail, even though the same text is observed or read by millions of other readers. And this state is altered drastically by the reader themselves. as their mind fills in the white space between the words with their own experience, imagination, and perceived context. And finally, the reader not only influences the meaning of the text, but is influenced by the text. We are changed by what we read. Too often today we hear it said that we are not influenced by what we experience in our entertainment or our media. It's just a television show. It's just a movie. It's just a game. These are wonderful lies meant to excuse our pursuit of wrongful ideas. The truth is that we came into this mortal existence to learn from our experience. This includes both real and virtual. Everything we experience affects us, whether we want it to or not. So Heraclitus was right. Change cannot be stopped. We change the written word just by reading it, and what we experience in reading cannot help but change us in turn. I know this firsthand. I rarely tell, but I wanted to tell it. I started my career writing here with Margaret Weiss, and we continue to write together today. We've been together with the three, you know, this is a cartoon, you'd think they could have shaved off a few pounds. Together we began writing with the three Dragonlance Chronicles books, and we loved the stories that we told there. But in many ways, it was this second book. Dragons of Winter Night that remained my favorite. It was a story in part about a man named Sturm, who was pretending to be a knight. But even though he followed all the codes of knighthood, the other knights, the real knights, shunned him. These knights were charged with holding a great tower fortress against an invading army, and yet when the real knights fled before the invaders, it was Sturm alone who stood up on the battlements against the enemy, and in doing so showed himself to be more of a knight than those who called themselves. His heroic death inspired the knights to rally to the defense of the tower. The enemy was repulsed, and the knighthood and the tower was saved because of Sturm's sacrifice. We wept when we wrote that back in 1982. And the cover on the book for us was closed. And it went out into the world. Decades passed, and Margaret and I went on to write many other books. But literally, more than 20 years later, we found ourselves on a book tour, and one of the stops on this book tour was the PX at Fort Lewis in Washington State. We were told by the director of the PX that this would be a difficult signing for us, that we had a lot of fans on the base, that many of them had come and lined up specifically to get our autographs, and that many of the men, some of the men at least, that we would see that day probably would not come back. that we would also see many wives and children today of men who were overseas. But nevertheless, like as we do, when we go to a book signing, we get into a rhythm in the signing. You take the book, you greet them. If you're a good author, and all of you will be good authors, you take the book, you look them in the eye. They have read your book, and they have had an experience in their life with your book. And they know, they're smart people, they know that they only have a minute of your time that they're going to carry with them, maybe for the rest of their life, and tell all their friends about it. And they are going to pack into that 1 minute all the emotion that they felt in reading your book. And sometimes you get a little numb from being hit repeatedly by these intense personal moments from friends who know you so well and you have just met. So you take the book and you open this moment and you look them in the eye. And you smile, and you ask them their name, and you write their name in their book, and you ask them about their favorite character or their favorite part, and you listen to them. But you get in this rhythm, look them in the eye, smile, take the book, ask their name, and write it, sign. We were in this rhythm when I reached across the table and took a dog-eared copy of a annotated Chronicles. And it was beyond dog-eared. It was a mess, barely held together. And I looked up to look this young man in the eye and saw that he was in a wheelchair. And he said, "This book has jumped out of a plane with me. This book has been hundreds of feet under the ocean with me. I've taken it everywhere." Then he said, "I was in Afghanistan, and I was on point, and I got shot in the lower back. And I went down, and I could see the enemy force on the opposite ridge setting up a mortar. And when I hit the ground from the gunshot, my first thought was, what would Sturm do?" And my second thought was, "I hope this works out better for me than it did." So this great, brave man who had a fractured spine got up, and as he told us, "I then got up and I warned my squad, this book pretty much saved the lives of about 12 men that day. Then he pushed his purple heart and his bronze star across the table." He wanted us to have them. all we did was write a story. All we did was put words on the page. This great young man read those words, took them into his soul, and translated them into an act of greatness. Spectators' sport. And creative reading is more than just knowing. It is doing something with what you know that will change the world. Who knows? What words are in you that will change someone's life? And how are you going to change it? Thank you for your attention.